reading of God's Word. This morning's scripture is from Luke 22, verse 14 through 16 and 39 through 44. That's on page 1021 and 22 of your pew Bible. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
As we come together to this week of weeks in the Christian season, I want to reflect with you on the words of our Lord when he said in Luke 22, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." As we come tonight to think on the words of our Lord Jesus more fully from this chapter of Luke 22, particularly in the Garden of Gethsemane, then as we come Thursday night to take the Lord's Supper together, what does it mean that the Lord would say to his own Father at this critical moment, this hinge moment of all of human history, what does it mean that he would say, "Father, Father, take this cup from me. Don't make me drink it." You know, when you look at Scripture, you see some very interesting and curious things about the way in which the word cup is used. And particularly when you understand that almost always in Scripture it's used as a cup of wine, you see some very fascinating things. It's used in more than one way. For example, it's used as a cup of blessing. Frequently in God's Word, the cup of wine is a cup of blessing that God gives, that he gives to his people out of love for them. So in the 23rd Psalm, for example, we read that the Lord has spread a table before me in presence of my enemies. He's anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forevermore. Blessing, right? That's surely a token of God's blessing in those words. My cup overflows. My table is full. My head is anointed. The Lord is with me, no matter what. Great indication of God's blessing. Curiously, there's another side to it in God's Word. We see that Scripture also uses the word cup, and particularly the notion of a cup of wine, not as blessing, but as a cup of cursing. This double notion. We want to look at that. You know, as I was thinking this week about these ideas, I realized how little I know about wine, about what is good wine and what is not good wine. And so I wanted to call an expert, somebody who could tell me something about wine that I didn't know. So I called up the mansion on Turtle Creek. And I asked to speak to the sommelier. Aren't you impressed that I know what that word is? I didn't know what that word was until I talked to him. And he told me he was one. Actually, he's not the sommelier, which is sort of the wine master. No, he is he called himself the cellar master. He doesn't even get up in the restaurant there. He's the one who's down in the basement sort of watching over the wines. I guess he watches them age or something. I don't know. And then he's the one who sort of selects them for the wine stewards to serve the people on any given night according to the ones that he feels are ready to be served. And I had a most delightful talk with Mr. Darrell Beeson, the cellar master at the mansion on Turtle Creek. And he was very helpful to me in lots of ways. He took some surprise at first. He said, you are a pastor and you're calling me to find out about wine. He was a little bit suspicious. And then he said, yes. He said, you know, I used to be the wine steward down at the French Room. And a certain well-known pastor figure in Dallas by the name of Dr. Criswell used to come into the French Room quite often. And when Dr. Criswell would come into the French Room, wine sales would drop off dramatically all over the room. He said, I used to see people taking their cups and glasses of wine and hiding them under the table. You know, he went on to tell me some interesting things about wine that I didn't know. Did you know, for example, that the best wine comes from grapes that come from vines that are grown in poor soil? Poor soil. You would think it would come from good soil, but no, he said, wine grapes that are grown in good soil, there's abundance of them, there's a lot of them, but they're poor quality. Why? Because the poor soil demands that the grape vine roots dig down deep, that the tap root goes down deep below the superficial bad soil to the better soil way down deep. In other words, he said that the vine has to struggle in order to produce good wine. I think there's a sermon in that somewhere, isn't there? There may be, but it's not the one you're going to hear this morning. And then he also told me something else. He said that wines go through stages in the bottle while they're aging. And sometimes a wine could be at a certain season in its aging very good. And if you opened it then, you'd enjoy a very good wine. But then he says it goes through what he calls a dumb phase. D-U-M-B. A dumb phase. And then it emerges on the other end of the dumb phase and might be very great again. Might be better than it was before. I said, that's interesting, a dumb phase. It's just like a lot of people I know go through dumb phases, myself included. And hopefully we emerge on the other end better than we were before. Sermon there too, but not this morning. No, what I want to see with you this morning is this very significant double edge to the use of the word cup in God's Word. On the one hand, a cup of blessing, the best that God has, embolized in a form of a cup of wine, choice wine. But then also, the enormity and magnitude of the truth that is there, that the cup of wine also can represent the cup of God's cursing, the cup of wrath, the cup of God's indignation against all that is wrong in this world. The cup that speaks of the woe and the hurt and the wrongs that we do to one another. And most of all, the cup that speaks of the rebellion that each of us has in our heart against God. You know, there are many places, in particularly the Old Testament, where we see this notion of a cup of cursing. It's used 15 times. By my count, in the Old Testament. Let me just give you three of them to think about. One is in the Psalms. The psalmist in Psalm 75 says this, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to the very dregs." He pictures the cup as a cup of wine that's gone bad. It's foaming. There's something wrong with it. It's got spices in it. It's turbulent. It's unsettling. And it would be unsettling in your stomach as well. And he takes that to the nations and he says, you must drink of this cup. Isaiah is another one. Isaiah chapter 51. This is what the prophet says there. He says, "Awake, rise up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drained it to the dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger. What's Isaiah doing here? He's picturing the city of Jerusalem as a drunkard, as one who has drunk too much bad wine. And he goes on to say about this curse of bad wine given to his own people. He says, "These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword." In other words, economic ruin and warfare come upon people as a result of the cup of cursing. And then he says, "Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street." What does that sound like? Maybe homeless people cast about the urban centers of the world. People without direction, without a home. This is the cup. This is the cup that God says men should drink. How is this that God can say on the one hand, here is this enormous cup of blessing I want you to have, the Psalm 23 cup, and then on the other hand, the cup of the Psalms, the cup of Isaiah, the cup of cursing. And then there is the cup that the prophet Jeremiah talks about. In 604 BC, Jeremiah preached a sermon. It was a hot summer night in Jerusalem. He'd been preaching for 25 years. A momentous world event had just taken place. The Assyrian Empire, in the course of 25 years that Jeremiah had been preaching, self-destructed. It imploded upon itself. And the two remaining great forces in the world, Babylonia to the north and Egypt to the south, came at each other for a very consequential and decisive battle, which took place in Syria at a place called Carchemish in 604 BC. The Egyptians were decidedly and decisively beaten by the Babylonians. And now Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylonia, heads south. Nothing in his way to stop him as he goes toward what city? Jerusalem. And Jeremiah, on these hot streets, knowing that the Babylonian army is only but miles away, what does he do? He preaches a sermon. This is what the Lord God Almighty has told me to tell you. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you to drink of it. And when they drink of it, they will stagger, and they will fall, and they will go mad because of the sword that I am about ready to bring upon you. And so I took the cup that the Lord God gave to me, and I gave it to all the nations to whom the Lord sent me. To Jerusalem and the towns of Judah, to its kings and officials and all its people, to make of them a ruin and an object of scorn and cursing and hatred as they are to this day. To Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to his officials and his attendants and all his people and all the foreign people that are there, to the kings of Uz and the kings of the Philistines and to those kings as well of Ashkelon and Gaza and Ekron, and to all the people that are left in Ashdod, to Edom, to Moab, to Ammon, to the kings of Tyre and Sidon, and the kings of the coastlands beyond the sea, to the kings of Arabia and all the foreign people who live in the desert, to the kings of the north, far and wide, and to the kings of all the kingdoms of all the earth. The Lord God says, take this cup, drink it, get drunk, vomit, and fall never to rise again because of the sword I am sending among you. And if they refuse to take from your hand the cup I give you, say to them, the Lord God Almighty says, you must drink it. It is a cup of cursing. It is a cup given to the wicked. Do you begin to understand the Lord Jesus' anguish in the garden when he says, "Father, let this cup pass from me"? For yes, this was the cup the Lord Jesus was about ready to drink to the dregs. This was the cup that he did not deserve to drink. He of all people did not deserve it. He of all people, one who was not wicked, the only one who ever lived who was not wicked, did not deserve to drink this cup. And God says to him in the words of Jeremiah, take it, drink it all. In the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus there struggles as he contends with the reality and the inevitability that he's going to drink this cup. He commands Peter as he is arrested, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And then when he's on the cross itself, he says, "A jar," Jesus said, "I am thirsty." And a jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, and they put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What was the sign to Jesus that it was finished? What was the sign that he had completed the work the Father gave him to do? It was that he took into his own mouth, upon his own lips, bitter wine, vinegar wine, wine that had turned sour. And that marked the cup of wrath which he drank to the dregs on the cross. You know, in the book of Revelation, there's a remarkable picture of judgment. In Revelation chapter 14, you might want to turn there. There are four angels at least. There are perhaps more in this very mysterious passage, which much symbolism. But at least these four. Verse 6, "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come.'" Verse 8, "A second angel followed and said, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries.'" You see how Babylon in the Old Testament was the instrument of God's judgment upon the nations, and now there is yet a greater judgment that is to be delivered to the nations by virtue of the curse against sin, which God has the perfect right to deliver to every man and to every woman. "A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on his hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out in full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb.'" And then verse 18, "Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, 'Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe.' The angel swung his sickle on earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath." These are sober words. These are sober thoughts for people who want our faith to be a lighthearted and happy thing. And yet, It cannot be lighthearted and happy without the deepest of woes. There needs to be the prelude of understanding the serious consequences of God's wrath rightly and justly administered to His people in order to understand the magnitude of what our Lord has done. Do you see that the curse, the cup of blessing that the psalmist talks about, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the book of Revelation, that is the cup of which Jesus said, "Father, may this cup pass from me." And do you see that the one man who did not deserve to drink that cup was the one who took it and drank it all? And do you see that He did that in order that you would not have to drink it? There is a new cup. There is a better cup for those of us who place our faith in this Lord Jesus and what He did for us. There is now a cup of blessing again. A cup of great gladness. A cup of great joy. The cup the Lord Jesus spoke about just a bit before the garden when He said to His disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Take this and drink of it, all of you." The cup of blessing. The cup of life. The cup of hope, the cup of encouragement. For when you are identified with Jesus Christ, when you know the one whose blood was shed, when you know the one who was trampled in the winepress for you, when you know His blood availed for you, then the deepest woe of your life, the deepest anxieties, the most severest of depressions, the lowest of the lows, are nothing compared to how low you would go if it was this cup you had to drink. My dear friends, this is a tale of two cups. And the question, the issue before each one of us is, from which cup do you drink? And from which cup will you drink for all eternity? There is a third cup. It's the cup of deepest discipleship. It is the cup the Lord Jesus spoke about when He was about ready to enter Jerusalem. James and John, two of His disciples, came to Him and said, "Lord, when You enter into Your glory, may we be there with You. May we share the splendor of Your glorious and triumphal entry into the kingdom." They thought that when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, it was going to be in triumph and glory that was going to be the end of history, the consummation of the kingdom. And they said, "Lord, the floodlights will be on You, but just let us be a part of the afterglow. Let us just be there, one on Your left, one on Your right, to share Your glory with You." And Jesus said, "You do not know what you are asking." And they said, "Oh yes, we do." And He said, "Can you drink the cup that I must drink?" And they said, "Oh yes, we can." And Jesus says very soberly, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink." And so does He say that to everyone who is His true disciple. Oh yes, there is the cup of blessing. There is the cup of the new covenant. There is the cup of eternal joy and eternal liberty. There is the cup of the magnificent accomplishment of Christ's blood that is shed for you. But along with it comes the cup of identification with the Lord Jesus Himself. As the Apostle Paul put it, the fellowship of His sufferings, the being united with Christ in His sufferings, so that there might be the reality of our being united with Him in His victory at the resurrection. The cup of deepest discipleship. It is not a cup that we want to drink. It is not a cup that many of us as Christians today would choose to drink. It is the cup of the hard way. It is the cup of the solemn path. It is the cup where everything is not lightness and merriment and joy. It is the cup where I do not have my ticket to heaven punched, and now I can just simply go and live any way I want. No, it is the cup of following after our Savior. It is the cup of deepest discipleship. It is the cup of, as Jesus goes on to explain to James and John, the cup of saying, whoever wishes to be great shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be the greatest of all shall be your slave. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give out, pour out of his life blood as a ransom for many. We live in a time when we want to reinterpret Christian discipleship along much easier lines. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was perhaps one of the most sobered and, shall we say, deep Christians of this century. He was a man who was born to privilege and wealth, had all the advantages of growing up in a prosperous Germany in the 1930s, came to age as Hitler came to power, found himself crosswise with Hitler, fled Germany for the United States, and ended up saying he must go back to be identified with the suffering church in Germany, the church that was increasingly under persecution because of Hitler, the true church. And Bonhoeffer said near the end of his life, as he was preparing to be executed in a concentration camp, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. We live in a time of ease, and some have said that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his words were perhaps the decisive words of Christian theology in this century. Why could we say that about those words? Because it's too easy for you and me. It's too easy. And the decisive words we need to hear is that because our Lord Jesus has taken upon himself and drunk to the dregs the cup of cursing, we can now drink the cup of blessing fully. But along with the cup of blessing comes the cup of deepest discipleship. In the garden, just before the Lord prays, Father, take this cup from me, he says to his disciples, pray lest you fall into temptation. What temptation did he have in mind, do you think, in that context? I don't think he was talking about some temptation that was a lust of some kind or some wicked behavior. No, the temptation he had in mind was what? The temptation to be a Christian, but in an easier way. And the Lord says to us, as he said to his own Father, you must say, not my will, but yours be done, Lord. Jesus was in so much anguish in the garden that it says that great drops of blood appeared on his forehead. And I know from some of you medical doctors that actually it is possible that when one is in great anxiety and distress and anguish, that the capillaries in one's head can come so close to the surface that blood actually goes through them, through their walls and through the skin, through a process of osmosis, and appears mingled with sweat on a person's brow. Just how much anguish did our Lord bear? Just how much vinegar did he consume? For you, that you would not have to take that cup, but you could instead take the cup of blessing and drink it for eternity. But please also take that other cup, would you? Take the cup of deepest discipleship, for you know, with that cup comes the deepest joy. As the hymn writer puts it, sorrow and joy flow mingled down into our lives when we identify with the Savior, when we enter into the fellowship of His sufferings. What is your life for? Anyway, is it for your own happiness? Then get on with it. Get on with it. But if you drink the cup of blessing, then your life has a much higher purpose. I don't know what this does to you, but it makes me want to confess my sins. It makes me want to tell the Lord that I am not one who even begins to know the cup of blessing that He gives me, and I surely don't know the cup of deepest discipleship. And so I say to myself, as I say to you, let's confess our sins together. Let's pray. You who do earnestly repent of your sins, draw near with faith and make your humble confession to Almighty God. Almighty and most merciful Father, we confess to you our sins, sins of omission and commission, of morose, peevish and angry tempers, of lip, life, and walk, of deficiency in outspoken zeal for your glory, of bringing dishonor upon your great name, of impurity in thought, word, and deed, of substance unduly hoarded, improvidently squandered, not consecrated to the glory of you, the great giver, sins in private, and in the family, sins against light and knowledge. Pardon all our sins, known and unknown, felt and unfelt, remembered or forgotten. Grant that we may live a godly, righteous, and obedient life. To the glory of your holy name. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of His great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all who with hearty repentance and true faith turn unto Him, have mercy upon you, pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you into everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.